But the Epistle by Peter, chapter 1, and then we can read it, verse 13. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the form of lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the poor, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. I mentioned on Friday evening in the Bible reading that whereas the Apostle Paul is the Joshua of the New Testament, the Apostle Peter seems to me to be the Moses of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, by his ministry, leads the people of God into that of which the land in the Old Testament was but a touch. Joshua led the people of Israel into the land. The Apostle Paul, by his ministry, leads God's people into the heavenly places and their blessings there. On the other hand, the Apostle Peter is the Moses of the New Testament. And the more we look into this, the more clear it becomes. When we consider the details given us in respect of both Moses and Peter, as to their background, as to their character, and as to their ministry, this to me becomes quite obvious. I mentioned on Friday evening that mention is made in the Old Testament of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Mention is made in the New Testament of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. Furthermore, you remember that Moses, at the rock, he spake inadvisedly with his lips. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told in connection with Peter, this said Peter, not knowing what he said. Moses was hasted when he slew the Egyptian. Simon Peter was hasty when in the garden he drew a sword and cut off the servant's ear. Thus here we are striking similarities, both as to their background and as to their character. But to me there is also a striking similarity in the teaching. Moses has given to us the first five books of the Bible, commonly termed the Pentateuch. Now I read through the first epistle by Peter, it occurs to me that this epistle divides itself into five sections. And these sections correspond in a remarkable way to the first five books of the Bible given to us by Moses. Let me just direct your attention to the fivefold division. In verses 1 to 12, I suggest we have the Apostle Peter's book of Genesis. We notice on Friday evening that the revised version renders verse 1 like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. Thus the Apostle Peter describes those who write as the elect, as the sojourners, and as belonging to the dispersion. As the elect he observes on Friday evening, this relates to the past, associated with before the foundation of the world and God's foreknowledge. As sojourners, this relates to the future, the inheritance towards which they were travelling. And as the dispersion, this related to the lot. At the time of Peter's writing, they belong to this discussion about Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. When we turn to the book of Genesis, we discover that these three matters are brought before us there. When the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 wants to direct your attention to the great truth of election, he will certainly take you back to the book of Genesis. And they quote these words, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Thus in the book of Genesis was brought before us in a very remarkable way, the purpose of God according to election. Let me think of them being addressed as sojourners. And we discover that Abraham is the first sojourner mentioned in the scripture. The writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us of this. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out, in a place which he should afterwards receive an inheritance of faith, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Last week of Genesis, we've got before us the first sojourner. And what of the second? Acts chapter 7, speaking of Joseph, says it, "And the patriarch, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt." And just as the converted Jews, whom Peter was writing, had been dispersed from their native land into Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, here was Joseph, says Stephen, "and concerning him, the patriarch, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his affliction, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." Thus Joseph was sold. He was tempted, and he was eventually exalted. And thus the Apostle Peter reminds those in his writing who belong to this nation that, like Joseph, they were going to experience manifold temptations. They were going to know something of the trying of their faith. And as far as Joseph was concerned, the issue was an exaltation. What would the issue be of their trial, the trial of their faith? They were found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus from verse 1 to 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, I suggest you have undoubtedly Peter's book of Genesis. In the verses that we've read together today, from verse 13 of chapter 1 up to verse 21, we have Peter's book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, of course, is the book that deals, as we have just read from this apprentice, with the great subject of redemption. And the Apostle Peter reminds those to whom he is writing in verses 18 and 19, that they had been redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter reminds them of the redemption, a redemption greater by far than the redemption of the nation of Israel down in Egypt. But Peter has very much in his mind, I suggest, that Passover night. You remember that on that Passover night, they had to eat of the roast lamb with their loins girded. And we observe here that in verse 13, the Apostle Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, having no doubt before him that on that Passover night, they had to eat of the Passover with their loins girded." But not only had to eat of the Passover with their loins girded, they had to eat of the Passover with their staff in hand. And thus Peter says here in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here and here." You're sojourners now. You have your staff in hand and pass the time of your sojourning here and here. That Passover night has to be celebrated in the experience of the nation of Israel by a feast of unleavened bread. Because of the fact that upon leaving the land of Egypt, the first meal was a meal without leaven. And that occasion had to be celebrated in their experience by a feast of unleavened bread. And the significance of the feast of unleavened bread is a call to holiness. And I cannot but feel that in verses 14 to 16, the Apostle Peter had in mind here the great thought of the feast of unleavened bread. As obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the form of lust in your ignorance. That's the purging out of the old leaven. And then with the feast of unleavened bread, but as he which hath called you is holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Here then is Peter, look at that figure, verses 13 to 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1. From verse 22 of chapter 1 up to verse 10 of chapter 2, I suggest that Peter's book of Leviticus. The title Leviticus in an authorized version is somewhat misleading. We should expect, by reason of the title in an authorized version, that the book of Leviticus is a book that would tell us about the Levite. If you want to know anything about the Levite, look at rather to the book of Numbers. The title of the book of Leviticus in the Hebrew scriptures is a Hebrew word, Hurka, which means, and he called. And that, of course, is the fitting title of that book. For from the beginning to the end of the book, we read, and the Lord called unto Moses. The Lord is calling to Moses. It's not the book about the Levite. It is rather the book about the priestly family, the altar, and the sacrifice. And we notice that in this particular section of Peter's epistle, from verse 22 of chapter 1, up to verse 10 of chapter 2, Peter is speaking of the Lord's people as spiritual hands, a holy priesthood, and offering up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We shall, of course, when we come to consider that particular section, think of the truth that leads up to it, and the truth that leads from it. The truth that leads up to it is they're being born again. They're growing by feeding. They're coming to Christ wherein I live. And then there's a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. And the truth that issues from it, they're being a royal priesthood to show forth the virtues of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. But suffice it for us to notice today that from verse 22 of chapter 1 up to verse 10 of chapter 2, we have the Apostle Peter's book of Leviticus. Then from verse 11 of chapter 2 up to the end of chapter 4, verse 19 of chapter 4, we have Peter's book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers is a book where we find God's people in the wilderness. Not only is it the book that has a wilderness setting, but the book of Numbers is the popular book. Now use the word popular in the sense of the book of the people. It's a book in which the problems of the people in the wilderness are dealt with. And from verse 11 of chapter 2 up to chapter 4 verse 19, we find God's people in the wilderness. Why the section commences in verse 11 with these words, dear beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from flesh lust which war against the soul. You're in the wilderness, strangers and pilgrims, and you must learn to abstain from the flesh lust that war against the soul. And then, of course, this is a popular text as well, in which the Apostle Peter drives home to the heart of those who are writing in the wilderness setting their responsibility as strangers and pilgrims. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, their responsibility toward the power of the king. Verses 18 to 28 of that chapter, the responsibility of the servant toward the master. Then chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the responsibility of the wife toward her husband. Thus, this is the book of the people, the popular book, the book where God's people are reminded how they ought to behave themselves here in the wilderness as pilgrims and strangers. Then chapter 5, I suggest, is the Apostle Peter's book of Deuteronomy. Two things characterize the book of Deuteronomy. It was a book of rehearsal, and it was a book of counsel. In the book of Deuteronomy, we discover that Moses rehearses God's dealing with the people in the wilderness. And he rehearses also the giving of the law. And also in the book of Joshua, in the book of Deuteronomy, we discover that Moses, towards the end of the book, takes Joshua to himself. In view of the fact that Joshua was soon to take over the leadership, and he gives to Joshua very wise counsel. Be of good courage. The Lord will go before thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And he said, I am 120 years old this day. I am no more able to go out and to come in. And thus we discover these two things characterize the last chapter of the first epistle by Peter. In it, Peter rehearses. And in it, Peter gives counsel. And the many doubts of Peter chapter 5 were comparably rare that the Apostle Peter is reminiscing. The Apostle Peter is reflecting his experiences with the Lord. Why tells him in verse 1 that he was a witness of his suffering? That was the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a partaker of his glory. That was the Mount of Transfiguration. Then he says in verse 2, he the thought of God. And undoubtedly thinking of the words of the risen Lord on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, feed my sheep. Verse 5 it says, and be clothed with humility. The word is bind on as a girdle of humility. And undoubtedly Peter is thinking of the experience in the upper room. When the Lord in humility girded himself with that towel and washed and wiped his disciples' feet. And then in verse 7 Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I doubt that Peter in my mind is thinking of that occasion when in the boat, Peter as a spokesman said to the Lord, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Peter had learned his lesson, and now he could say, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. That Peter is rehearsing. And as Moses gave counsel to Joshua, in view of the fact that he was no longer able to go out and to come in among God's people, Peter took his counsel. In view of the fact that in 2 Peter chapter 1 he realized that soon he would draw to the tabernacle. And what did the counsel that Peter give? The elders put amongst you, I exhort, who also am an elder. Feed the flock. Taking the oversight not by constraint, but willingly, being examples unto the flock and so on. And thus Peter gives beautiful counsel to the elder without in view of his imminent departure. Now having introduced the epistle in that way, I want now to think with you verses 13 to 21, Peter's book of Exodus, where we are directed to the lamb, the girded loin, the staff in hand, and the feast of unleavened bread. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Exodus chapter 12 says, and thus shall you eat of it with your loins girded. Why was this? Why had they eat of the Passover with the loins girded? Leaving the land of Egypt in haste as they did. They must not be retarded by flowing garments. Garments that would trail in a scene that was under divine judgment. The Apostle Peter would seek to remind us that we too are in a scene that is under divine judgment. The Lord himself tells us this, John chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world. And because we too find ourselves in a scene that is under divine judgment, there is a great need to gird up the loins of our mind. You remember that in Luke chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus speaks to those serving him in view of his coming, he said this, let your loins be girded about and your light burning. Girded for service in view of his coming. In Ephesians chapter 6, in view of the enemy that we have to deal with, the apostle says this, stand therefore having your loins girded about with truth because of the great enemy with whom we have to deal. My dear brethren, what are the great thoughts of you and me today? In this girded mind, in a scene that's under the judgment of God, just this. I want us to feel this in our heart today. Brethren, we cannot live as he in a doomed world. I cannot live at ease in this world that is under divine judgment. Nor can you. Our mind must be girded, always ready to do his will. What is that? Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Having this significance, we must have no wandering affection. We must not permit any distraction of the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. The tense that Peter employs here is the aorist tense. The point tense. Indicating something that is once and for all. And when Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, he indicates this. This is a matter that demands critical resolve. We have to make up our minds to do this. It involves, I repeat, critical resolve, gives up the loins of your mind. And as Peter speaks of this, he indicates that this giving up of the loins of the mind has a twofold effect upon the child of God. What is the twofold effect? Well, for Peter, be sober and hope to the end. The expression hope to the end might be rendered hope perfectly, hope unwaveringly. Thus, to the Apostle Peter, this gifted mind has, first of all, an effect in relation to this world. I'm sober. Secondly, in relation to the world to come, I hope unwaveringly. And these are tremendously important matters, very practical matters. If my mind is girded, as far as this world is concerned, I'll be sober. If my mind is girded as far as the world to come is concerned, I shall hope to the end. I shall hope unwaveringly. Unfalteringly, I shall hope perfectly. With another thought, be sober. This, of course, is the sobriety of the Nazarene. The idea of being sober is drawn from one who avoids all intoxicants. And what does this mean as far as you and I are concerned today? That's it. We must avoid everything that excites the flesh or the spirit. My dear brethren, these are tremendously important matters for us in these days. Avoiding everything and anything that excites the flesh or the spirit. So perhaps we could make this a little practical. We live in a world of glitter. A world of appeal. There is so much in the world today that appeals to the flesh. And it's made so very easy for the Christian today to cater to the flesh and all those things in his life and in home and in the world that excites the flesh and spirit. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't yield to those things that appeal to the flesh in you, that would excite the flesh and the spirit in you. Gird up the loins of your mind. And hope practically, says Peter, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope practically. So this undeserved grace that is going to be brought to you at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on that undeserved favor that will brought to you the child of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 8, of the glory that shall yet be revealed in us, and the revelation of the sons of God. Hope perfectly, hope unwaveringly, unfalteringly, for this undeserved favor that shall yet be ours, as of Savior's revelation. The story is told of the late Mr. Kelly, that when he was over in Dublin, he was helping his nephew with his studies in Greek. The Greek master in the university was aware that somebody must have been helping the boy, and asked him who it was. But the boy, it's my uncle. So the boy said to the master, tell your uncle I would like to see him. And Mr. Kelly went along to see the Greek master. And the Greek master wasn't long in the company of Mr. Kelly, so he recognized that he was in the company of a man who knew more Greek than he would ever likely to be able to know himself. And eventually said to Mr. Kelly, Mr. Kelly, with your knowledge of Greek, you could make a name for yourself. Said Mr. Kelly, yes, but for which world? My brother, my sister, I want to ask you, for which world are you living? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I wonder if I could make, again, a little practical appeal. My brother, here's a position that's been offered to you. It's most rewarding. It's going to give you a large increase in your salary.
You know they're going to be the house. Have another car. Move your bank book. Give your children a better education. And of course, be able to give a bigger connection. But you know that this position is going to involve you in social functions. That will affect your spiritual life and well-being. Let me say this. This is just the moment. You have to gird the loins of your mind so that your hope in respect of that grace that is revelation shall never waver, never falter. I wonder if I could ask you this question today. My brother, my sister, what about the hope of the Lord's coming? Is that hope burning as brightly in your heart today as it did this time a year ago? Or is your hope faltering? Is your hope wavering? I remember a sister saying to me some years ago, she said, "No, Mr. Leckie, I hear of people speaking in raptures of the Lord coming and the joys of heaven." She said, "I cannot say that the Lord coming affects me in that way." I, of course, knew it was wrong. She was far too well off in this world and had settled down. And is this not the case, dear brethren, with the many of today? Because we haven't kept the lines of the mind journey, we have succumbed to the allurements of this world, to its pleasures and its positions, and the hope has faltered. I hope it's later. Might I make an appeal to you? That's what. Gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope, perfect life. Now that's 14. As obedient children, not fashion yourself according to the form of lust in your ignorance. The Apostle Peter now addresses them as obedient children, or perhaps better, as children of obedience. We observed in chapter 2 that our salvation commenced in this way, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And we came to know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. When the Spirit of God dealt with us and set us apart to obedience. And our salvation was the issue of the obedience of faith. Now, Mr. Peter, that obedience that brought you to Christ should be characteristic of your whole life. We observed on Friday evening how Saul of Tarsus commenced his spiritual ministry with God. "Lord, what will thou have me to do? Set apart today." And that obedience that characterized Saul of Tarsus when he commenced his spiritual ministry with God marked him through his whole life. It ought to be the same as you. And it ought to be the same with me. My brother, my sister, I wonder if each day you commence it with language something like this. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Peter said, "As children of obedience." This is a theme. My dear brother, I want to do this today. Obedience is not optional for the child of God. We were saved by the obedience of faith, and henceforth what we characterize as children of obedience. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, the same as my brother."
Please turn the tape over now and continue on the other side.
Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, the same as my brother, my sister, and my mother." Thus the Lord Jesus makes it clear that an evidence of spiritual life, an evidence of spiritual relationship, is the doing of the will of the Father. Let me repeat, young brother, young sister, obedience is not optional in Christian life. And to the God, as obedient children, not fashion yourself according to the form of lust in their ignorance. Now, to say the least, Peter expects, and rightly expects, that your conversion has changed your life. Those things that characterized you in those days of ignorance, when you knew not the will of God and no desire for the will of God, the lust of those days no longer characterize you. And I'm one of those who believe that a profession of Christianity that hasn't changed the lot will never take to heaven. Christianity is a very real thing. We're not sure of this, we are not sure of obedience. And we must not fashion ourselves according to the form of lust and of ignorance. You know, it used to be that one could almost discern a Christian from a man or a woman of the world. Brethren, you have become so like them today. And I'm convinced of this, that the great aim of the enemy is to destroy the unworldliness of God's people. And we're living in this world as we did in the days of their ignorance. And the loss that characterized so many of us then are characterizing us today. Lust of Peter, not fashion yourself according to the form of lust in your ignorance. Ignorance characterized, of course, not only the Jew, but the Gentile in the unconverted days. Some who would tell us that this epistle was written not to the Jews, but the Gentiles, there is a matter of ignorance here. But ignorance characterized both Jew and Gentile. Why does Peter in Acts chapter 3? And now, brethren, I walk that through ignorance. You did it, as also did your rulers, the Jews of ignorance. Paul says to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17, and the times of this ignorance, God wins us. Now, my dear brethren, let me say this. We have been enlightened. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts. That must bring about a change. And we have not to fashion ourselves according to our form of lust. That's purging out the old leaven. Now verse 15. But if he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Let us read this verse like this. According to the Holy One who called you, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Peter speaks speaking in the epistle of the divine call. Chapter 2, verse 9, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's right. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 5, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory. That's future. We've been called unto his eternal glory. I never quote that verse. I always remember quoting it one day to the late Mr. Henry Stevenson. And when I quoted that verse, it says, Albert, you couldn't get much more than that. All grace and eternal glory, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory. In the meantime, called out of darkness into light, as far as the future is concerned, called unto his eternal glory. But here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Peter is not dealing with the blessings of the divine call. That's not what he feels like. He's not emphasizing the blessings of the divine call, but rather this. The character of the one who has called us. And that's the secret. According to the Holy One, who has called us, be also holy in all manner of conversation. In every form of conduct. In our living day by day, in every department of us. Do ye holy. My dear brethren, let me say this. The next verse makes it clear that holiness is not optional as far as the child of God is concerned either. Obedience isn't optional. We're going to see in a moment that holiness is not optional as well. And Peter emphasizes in verse 13, it is holiness in every form of conversation, in every department of life, in my private life, in my family life, in my business life, in my conduct in the world, not just as regarded in this life, but through there, in the whole manner of conversation. And thus, for instance, in practice, has no limit, all manner of conversation. Now that's 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now let me read this as it should be literally. Not be ye holy, for I am holy, but ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Emphasizing yet again that holiness is not optional for the child of God. And Peter says, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. First Peter employs the future tense here, but he is not thinking of heaven as some might teach when he says, ye shall be holy. What he's saying by using the imperative is this, that holiness is not optional. Holiness is binding. Ye shall be holy. Not, as we sometimes quote the verse, as I am holy. Peter does not say, be ye holy, as I am holy. That, of course, is impossible. That would set before us the standard of holiness, the standard, be ye holy, as I am holy. What Peter is saying here is this, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Thus, Peter is not setting before us here the standard of holiness, but rather the reason for it. The one who has called us, he is holy. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. I never forget the late Mr. Patton speaking in terms of holiness. He said this. He said, my wife, we live together in a street, and once a week, there's a man can always speak to me. As I watched him speak in the street, and then after he swept the street, he prepares it. And it rises to a standard of cleanliness, and he's satisfied. My wife, he said, has a higher standard of cleanliness. She puts my shirts into the washer and takes them out. If there's a little mark, it must go in again. And so it reaches her standard of cleanliness. Her standard, much higher than that of the man who sweeps the street. Then he said, at the end of my street, there is a hospital. Many operations are carried on there. In the theatre, they have to concern themselves with virus that the human eye cannot see. A higher standard than the man who sweeps the street. A higher standard than his wife at the washer. My dear brethren, our God is poor. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And who's to concern ourselves with matters that the world thinks nothing about? Thus here we have this call to holiness, answering as far as I'm concerned, to the feast of unleavened bread. Now that's 17. And if ye call on the Father, without the steps of perfect judges according to every man's work, Pastor can be destroyed, judging here in fear. The Father judges according to every man's work, and that without the steps of. But notice Peter says, if ye call upon the Father, if ye invoke the Father. I'm sure this must have been very interesting to the converted youth of the discussion. To think now they could call upon God as Father. Not Jehovah, not the Almighty, not Oshadia, but Father. If ye invoke God, my brother and my sister, I trust you have not lost the wonder of this. In the quiet of his presence, just the same. Father, oh the wonder. And if you can look down in your knees, and with nothing between say, Father, my brother and my sister, you say, if you invoke, God is without respect of persons judged according to every man's work. The Father is one who impartially judges according to every man's work. Now what's in view here? Future judgment is always connected with the Son. The Father himself judgeth no man, but hath already judgment unto the Son. Future judgment is always connected with the Father. Present judgment is always connected with the Father. And that's what Peter is speaking of here. The Father now, who without respect of person, who altogether impartially judges according to every man's thought. It's the thought that you and I are continually under the scrutinizing eye of the Father. John chapter 15, my Father is the husbandman. Hebrews chapter 12, the Father scourges every son that he receiveth. If we call on the Father, without respect of person, judge it according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Thus we have seen obedience. Assuring obedience. We consider the matter of holiness. We shall be holiness. We shall be holy. Let us study beyond the matter of fear. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Obviously. I thought John says in his first epistle in chapter 4 that perfect love casts out fear. And of course it does. But the context of 1 John 4 is this, it's the fear of the unbeliever, who is awaiting fruits of judgment. Perfect love has cast that fear out as far as we're concerned. We have no fear as far as the Lord's judgment is concerned. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, fear not them that kill the body, for I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who can cast into hell. And that's why we do not fear as far as fruits of judgment is concerned. We have at all times a reverential fear of God. This is not a fear that's characterized by cowardice. This is not the fear of a slave who calls them God as Father. This is not fear because of doubt as to our salvation. Philip thus said, for as much as you know you've been redeemed, this is a reverential fear of God. I must pause on this. My dear brethren, is this not something that's lacking today? I speak to my heart as I would speak to yours. Have we not lost the sense of this? That the Father from whom we call, his eye is ever upon us. The husbandman, who purges. The Father who scourges. And altogether compassionate. And because we've lost the sense of that, we're not characterized by this reverential fear as we ought to be. The Lord help us. Day by day and every day, move in fear, conscious of the fact that the Father's arm is ever